Well, I want to ask you this evening to imagine something for just a moment. I want you to imagine yourself hanging off the edge of a cliff somewhere, dangling by a single rope. To release your grip on that rope would mean certain destruction, to plummet to the bottom below. What condition do you want that rope to be in? Well, there is a sense in which we are dangling in this life from a rope. Our faith, in a sense, is a rope. And I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about the condition of that rope. What condition do you want that rope to be in? I want to suggest to you a few things about, first of all, the importance of faith. It's borne out in the scriptures in a number of places. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says that without it, it's impossible to please God. You remember 1 Corinthians 13 and the Apostle Paul's declaration that there is a faith, hope, and love. And then in Matthew, the 23rd chapter and the 23rd verse, we find the Lord speaking to a group of people on one occasion about the significance of faith. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Just three very brief references make it clear the importance of the rope of faith in our life. And we have it by degrees. The scriptures speak about weak faith, little faith, and strong faith. Probably the easiest comparison of strong faith and weak faith is found in the book of Matthew, on two occasions where Jesus deals with two different groups of people. And in the 26th verse, we find the record of his being on board a boat with his disciples, and they're out at sea, and a storm comes upon the Sea of Galilee, and the boat is being tossed about very violently, and these men are persuaded that they're about to die, and Jesus is sound asleep in the hold of the boat. And they go and they wake him up and ask him, "Are you not concerned that we're about to perish?" And Jesus' response to these men on this occasion was, "You men of little faith." The implication there seems to be that what Jesus was telling them was, if your faith is no better than this, you're not going to make it. You're not going to survive the things that lie ahead, the things that I have planned for you. The quality of your faith needs to be improved. In that same chapter, in the earlier verses, we have really the opposite picture depicted. It's the familiar story of a Roman soldier whose servant is ill, and he's concerned about him, and he sends for Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus is willing to come. And the man says, "It's not necessary for you to come. I understand authority." He says, "I know all you have to do is say the word, and he'll be fine." And Jesus' response was, "I've not seen so great a faith in all of Israel as you've seen indicated in the life of this Gentile man." There in that one chapter, you have the two extremes, a little faith and a great faith. Somewhere in between is where probably most of us live. What is the condition of your faith? You may have been a Christian for many, many decades, but it's still a vital question to ask. You may be a relatively new Christian, and it's a vital question for you to ask and to consider, both now and as you continue on in your life. What is the condition of your faith? Well, I want to suggest to you some things this evening for just a few moments about faith and about the some of the qualities of faith that will help us to grow and to increase in it and to develop a faith that we can cling to reliably and know that if we don't let go of it, that we'll be okay. First thing I want to suggest to you is that faith of this kind has got to be our own faith. It's personal. I'm afraid a lot of times faith of some Christians, and maybe some who've been Christians for many, many years, is resting upon things no stronger than their parents' traditions and their parents' upbringing. There must be something deeper in our faith than just that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that I think bears on this directly. He says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 4, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. Paul quotes here from the psalmist who long before had made this declaration. I believe and therefore I speak. I believe and therefore I act. And Paul says we're making the same affirmation. This is what is true of what we have said, of what we have done. It is based upon faith. It is based upon our belief. Probably one of the most famous, if not the most famous, cases of a child receiving faith is that of Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, where Paul writes this, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. If you're familiar with the life of Timothy, going back to Acts, the 16th chapter, you know how he was a young man, highly regarded among the Christians of that day. Why was that so? Why was he a man, young man, so respected and so regarded? You know, a lot of times I'm afraid some people almost get the notion of, well, it's a disadvantage to have been brought up by believing parents, by Christians, because what's going to happen there is that person is just going to follow along with what they saw in their house, and they're just going to do the things that they saw their parents do, and they're never going to become anything approaching a strong, believing Christian. Timothy did, didn't he? I mean, that's exactly what Paul says here about his confidence in him. If you read Philippians, the 3rd chapter, Paul makes the statement there regarding Timothy. There's no one like him. He's the one that I have the most confidence in. So it's a foolish statement to say you're at some disadvantage because your parents have been Christians. The belief of parents can be a great blessing to a child growing up. It cannot take the place of that individual, that child's faith, but it can certainly be a great blessing to them. You know, you think for a moment about some of the examples of young people in the scriptures and their demonstration of their own faith. You know, it wasn't Jacob's faith that made Joseph behaved the way he did in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife made those improper advances towards him. It was Joseph's belief. It was Joseph's understanding of what God required of him. It wasn't Daniel's parents' faith that led him there in Babylon to refuse the dainties of the king and to instead choose to not defile himself according to the law of his God. It wasn't the faith of Nadab, Abihu, those are the wrong names. It wasn't the faith of the three Hebrew children, the friends of Daniel, the faith of their parents that led them to refuse to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar and to say to him, "We will not bow down and worship." It wasn't their faith of the parents of those young men. It was their faith. They were standing on their own based upon their belief. Sometimes, you know, I'm afraid that parents can become uncomfortable when their children are trying to develop that kind of faith, and they start asking questions. And I'm afraid sometimes not just parents, but adults, Bible class teachers and preachers and others can respond to questions as though there's some sort of challenge, that they're always some sort of rebellion. Young people have to be allowed to ask questions to figure out for themselves what it is they believe, what they are going to stand for, what they're not going to stand for. If we're going to have a faith that is strong, that is reliable, that is worth holding on to, no matter what conditions we may face in life, it's going to have to be a faith that is our own. It's also going to have to be an obedient faith. It's never enough, as the Lord said on one occasion, just to say, Lord, Lord. He required of those people that were making those protestations of Lord, Lord, he required of them that they do the things that he said, that they obey him. James, in his great discussion about faith, talks about being not just hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. What kind of faith becomes the type of faith that one can rely upon and can cling to in life if it's not the kind of faith that practices what is being learned in that faith? Now, we can allow ourselves to be content with facts, learning facts. God created the universe. Jesus is God's Son. Yes, I believe those things. But what significance do they have? What implications are there to your life that God is the creator of you and of all that is? What's the significance to your life that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if it doesn't translate into some direct effect upon what you do in your life, then it's really not a strong faith at all. A faith that acts and responds to God's instructions is the kind of faith that is strong and that is worth clinging to throughout the trials of life, until faith has moved to responsiveness. It will be inadequate. It will be like that faith demonstrated by those disciples in that boat that Jesus said was a little faith. But it also has to be a faith not only that it is our own, and that is an obedient faith, but it must be a growing faith. It must be a faith that that is increasing. I'm afraid that a lot of times we may leave the impression with folks that once they've come to understand the gospel and respond to it, that's it. That's all that's required of them. That's all that's expected. You recall maybe Jesus' words to his disciples when he sent them out with that gospel, that they were to go out and preach the gospel to the entire creation, and baptizing those that believe, and teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. There's more beyond our initial obedience to the gospel. And this becomes obvious in a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Apostle Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith." Notice, there's where you begin, in your faith. But do what with it? He said to add to it, supply this to it. To your faith, supply moral excellence. That's courage. Develop the courage to stand. You know, it's interesting to see if you watch the development in the lives of those apostles that were in that boat with Jesus, who demonstrated the little faith. How, as you get, we get on to the end of the story and we see Jesus' death and his resurrection. What transformation takes place in the lives of those men? They're no longer men of little faith. They're courageous men. They bravely take up the challenge that the Lord gave to them, and they complete their duties. So take your faith and supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. Well, I thought knowledge is where we started. We learned something. Well, that's right. You did start with learning, with gaining the knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus expects of you. And you gave your obedience to that. But that doesn't mean that the gaining and attaining of knowledge ends at that point. We're to add knowledge to the moral excellence, to the courage that we develop. Notice again how he goes beyond that and says, to your knowledge, add self-control. Let me ask you this. You want to make an evaluation of your faith? Young Christians, are you controlling yourself? Is there a difference between your actions, the way you behave, between now and the time you became a Christian? Have you added self-control? Older Christians also have the responsibility to add. So all of us are to be people who exert control of ourselves. That's what a growing faith does. And if you want that rope to be something worth holding on to in life, then you need to develop a control of yourself. But to that, he also says, add perseverance. You know, many folks are quick to maybe respond to the gospel. They hear the message, it's appealing to them, and oh yes, I want to be a part of that, and they're quick to get in without the first thought or consideration about sticking with it. Add perseverance. A lot of folks are willing to become involved in the quick 100-yard dash. They have no interest at all in the marathon. That's what faith that we're talking about is. It's a marathon. And the only thing that's going to make your faith worth hanging on to is whether or not you have added perseverance to the qualities of your faith. And godliness, he says. Add godliness to these qualities. We've talked about the meaning of godliness before. It just means God-towardness, living one's life toward God. You spend enough time living your life away from God in the opposite direction of the things that he approved. Now then, you've shifted, you've changed. That's what your faith has done for you and what it will continue to do for you. If you'll add godliness and then brotherly kindness, being willing to deal with personal dealings with other Christians that sometimes can be sticky, they can sometimes be difficult. Everybody's not always going to behave the way that they ought to. But I'll tell you what, if your faith is growing and increasing, it will be the kind of faith that will lead you to be someone who was willing to deal with the challenges that brethren sometimes bring. And then the last thing that he mentions is, of course, love. Add to all of these things the quality of seeking the best interest of others, to always be seeking what is in the best interest of others. Now, when you look at your faith over the past 5 years or the past 50 years, can you see the development of these qualities within your life? Can you see them? Are they even present? If they're present, are they growing and increasing at all? Well, that's going to go a long way towards determining whether or not ours is a faith that is complete. And then also, this kind of faith is a faith that is tested. You just cannot read the Bible and the lives of men and women of faith and not come away understanding that the way that these great examples of faith became what they were was because they were willing to do hard things. They were willing to do some difficult things. A couple that we've already mentioned, Daniel. How do you think Daniel grew to such a great example of faith? It was by being asked to do hard things and being willing to do them. And Joseph, how do you think he became such a sterling example of a good, faithful young man? It was by being asked to do hard things and being willing to do them. When you and I pray, as we may pray sometimes, Lord, give me faith, we need to remember how it comes. If you want your faith to grow, you're going to have to be willing to do some difficult things, because that's the way it does grow. 1 Peter chapter 1, we find where the Apostle Peter makes this clear, verses 5 through 7, when he says, describing his brethren who are protected, that is you, the recipients of this letter, are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You get the comparison he makes to purifying gold with fire, and the comparison he's making to the fiery trials that these brethren were facing. The only way that gold can be purified of its impurities is by means of that exposure to fire, to their difficult things that our faith will have to encounter and will have to survive if it is to grow. So next time you pray, Lord, give me faith, remember how it comes. And the last thing I want to say to you about this faith is that it is to become a natural faith. Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 10th verse, the writer quotes there from the prophet Jeremiah, and he says this regarding the creation that God would make, and of course by this time had made, of a new covenant. And he says in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I don't know that this is all that Jeremiah had in mind, or that the writer of the Hebrew letter had in mind when they spoke these words, but I'm reasonably sure that it is at least in part a declaration that those who were going to be in the covenant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, were going to be people who would embrace the laws of God for their lives to such an extent that it was as though it had been transcribed on their heart. It became natural to them. Let me give you an example of, I guess, maybe the opposite. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 3rd verse, where the Apostle Paul says, "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." He's describing the former way of living, the sinful way of living that his brethren had been engaged in. He says, "We were just like the rest of the Gentile world." He said, "We were by nature children of wrath." And he doesn't mean there inherently that this was, this wrathfulness was born within us, that it was part of our makeup. Rather, what he's speaking of here is that which has come about by virtue of a long-standing practice. You know what he's saying? He's saying to these Christians, "You know what? You used to be good at sinning. You know why? Because it was part of your nature, in the sense of it was part of the long-standing practice that you had established. It was natural to you. You didn't have to decide when you got up in the morning, hey, you know, I think I'm going to go out and do something wrong today. Let me make an illustration. You remember learning to ride a bike? You remember the beginning of that process, and how you get on that bike and you'd have to think about, okay, keeping the handlebars straight, and what am I supposed to do with my feet, and pedal with my feet, and when do I turn the pedal, and when do I not, and keeping your balance. You remember all of those things that were dominating your mind, that you were thinking about, and falling over, but you kept at it, and eventually you stayed up. Do you remember what happened after that, sometime after that? You got to where you could ride that bike without thinking about a thing, couldn't you? You got to where you could ride that bike without thinking about, well, now where are the handlebars, and what am I doing with the pedals? It just became natural to you, didn't it? You became good at it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to these Ephesians about their past manner of living. Now, here's my point to you about this. Just as by virtue of long-standing practice of sinful deeds, we can become children of wrath, by virtue of long-standing practice of virtuous deeds, of faithful living, of faithfulness, we can become children of God. And I'll tell you what will happen. living like a Christian, being what a Christian ought to be, becomes more natural to us. I'm not saying that we go through, that you get to a point where you go through life without, you don't think about anything, you don't concentrate about anything. It's just going to be natural and happen and fall into place. No, but what I am saying to you is that there will come a time, if we develop this kind of faith, there will come a time when it doesn't become as challenging to us. There will come a time when it becomes easier, it becomes more natural to us. I didn't say that there will come a time when we won't be challenged. That time won't ever come. I didn't say to you that there'll come a time when there won't be any difficulties or hardship. There'll always be those things for the Christian. But the things that you maybe struggle with, that you really have to focus on and that you really have to concentrate on right now, with passing of time and the practicing of faithfulness, those things become easier for you. What kind of condition you want that rope to be in that you're clinging to? I think every person here would say, I'd want the strongest, the best conditioned rope to exist. What kind of faith do you desire to have in your life? Well, hopefully our response would be, I want the strongest, the best condition kind of faith that one can possibly have. And it's possible to have it. It's possible to have that perfect faith. Not flawless, not sinless, but perfect in the sense of completeness. And I'll tell you what happens in that process. Those flaws and those sins become easier to overcome with the growth of one's faith. What is your faith? Do you even have it? I began by looking at some passages of Scripture that spoke to the significance of faith in the life. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without it, it is impossible to please God. Do you live your life by faith in the Lord? If you're not, why don't you begin to do so tonight? Give your obedience to the gospel of Jesus. Turn away from your sins with your faith that He is the Son of God. Confess that faith. Be baptized tonight. Wash the guilt of your sins away while we're standing and singing together.